you know, just a challenge and an honor to divide this for you guys and get into it. So I'm really looking forward to what the Lord will have for us tonight as we continue. First, we're going to be talking about fathers and sons and names and the importance of names and meanings and that kind of thing. Some of you may or may not know, I'm actually named after my grandfather, Reverend Glenn Miller. He was a pastor for his whole life for Church of God Anderson, Bruce Thompson's favorite. You know, he was a great guy. He was a funny guy. I love that guy. But he actually prophesied over me when I was a very young boy that I would be a preacher someday. And, you know, I guess if names and prophecies have meaning, then there you go. Here I am standing. So take that for whatever it is. But there's a funny story. You know, this is actually a true story. He had a friend. He was a geologist. Kind of a rock hunter. He worked in an open pit mine. His name was Fred, I think it was. But Fred was kind of an atheist and agnostic, but they had this a friendship, this relationship that just went on for decades. And, you know, my grandpa, he would always try to witness to Fred and try and share the gospel with Fred. And, you know, Fred, he held off for a lot of years. But you know, one of the things that Fred would all, because they were always joking with each other, and if you remember my grandpa, he was a jokester, and Fred would always say, Reverend, I don't want to go to heaven with all you singing saints. I want to go to hell. I heard there's a real hot party there. And then he would always say back, well, you didn't hear, the party was canceled due to fire. So I feel like that kind of has to do with the whole Jude thing. You know, just there's a lot of false ideas out there, and you know, the inexistence of hell is certainly one of those. But that was funny. But Fred was a lot of fun, and I remember him. So that'll tie in a minute, I promise. But as we get back into the book of Jude, we're going to be looking at one more character from the Old Testament. This guy named Enoch. Enoch, he's perhaps one of the characters we know the least about. Of the ones referenced by Jude in Scripture. We have more written about the demons and angels than Enoch. And there was once a book of Enoch, which would be an interesting read, but, you know, that would have to be like another Dead Sea Scroll-level event where it would have to be found. There is, you know, in passing, there's, I think, three books of Enoch today, but they are probably very similar to the original, but there's some issues in those and just some questionable authorship. So those are not found in the canon of Scripture. You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, is revealed to us everything we need to know in Scripture. And you can take that to the bank. So the book of Enoch, it has, like I said, quotes similar to this one, so moving on, based on what we do have on Enoch, let's see what we can pick up, what we can discover from this character. Enoch is really a remarkably interesting guy. He is only one of two men in the Bible, and in history for that matter, that did not die. God took him. We only have a few verses about him in Genesis 5. He shows up only by name in several genealogies, 1 Chronicles, and again in Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. And then the only other place he shows up is in Hebrews 11. That's titled The Hall of Faith, and then Jude here in verse 14. So before we, you know, get into Hebrews 11 and then Jude 14, I want to read the account of him in Genesis 5. So verse 21, I'll read to 25. It says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." There we go. You guys know all you need to know about Enoch now. No, I'm kidding. If you've read these passages, you know, these genealogies and stuff, you kind of, if you're like me, you kind of go over it quick, you miss a lot. You know, you get lost in the, you know, this guy lived for this many years, he had these kids, and then he lived for a few more hundred years and he died. But in Jude 14, we get a little more information. It reads, "The seventh from Adam," and he prophesied, so we know he was a prophet. Now, why are we specifying seventh from Adam? There's a lot of Enochs in the Old Testament. There's it was a common name. So you might remember that Cain, the slayer of Abel, he had a son and named him Enoch, and there was a city named Enoch. So Jude wanted to make sure that we were talking about the right Enoch here. He wanted no confusion on that matter. So this Enoch was a descendant of Seth. A few kind of interesting facts, just because of how long people lived. They had such long lifespans back then. And there's, you know, a lot of reasons why we can, you know, believe that is truth, the longevity of the people before the flood, just the way things were back then. But so by studying the timelines, when you look at the timelines, when you have people's, you know, lives all put out in a line, we know that Enoch was born 622 years after the creation, after, you know, Adam and Eve and all of that. Adam, being the first man, and Eve were still alive at this time. Adam and Eve were still alive to know Enoch, and Adam was also alive to know Enoch's son, Methuselah. So that's eighth generation. That's a lot of grandkids. I think it was said that Adam lived to see the birth of up to 5 million of his offspring. That. That's a lot of grandkids. I don't think he stayed in touch with all of them. I'm not sure. So, Methuselah, as we know, is the oldest recorded lifespan in the Bible at 969 years of age, which is incredible. And Methuselah is Enoch's son, as I said. So another thing we see appearing in Jude that is not recorded in Genesis is that Enoch was a prophet. I already mentioned that. So let's go to Hebrews 11 and read the rest of what we know, and then we'll cover Jude. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 5, says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." So apparently there was a search party. "Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Wow, what a testimony. I mean, that's amazing. That's certainly everyone's, you know, goal would be to stand before God and be recorded as one who pleased God. And verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So again, we have that necessity of faith in Jesus Christ there, just wound up in every scripture. So, you know, in passing, I'd like to remind you that God rewards those who seek him. We have that written here in Hebrews 11, 6. And that's a good point to remember. Seeking is an active role. It's a verb. And it's a part that we must play to receive reward and blessing from God. Keep in mind, by faith we are saved, gifted with eternal life, but by seeking God diligently, we have a more meaningful and rewarding, more full Christ Christian life. Matthew 6:33, that's the seek ye passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So back to Enoch. So we have a man. So what we know about him so far, he was a prophet. He lived 65 years and had his first son, Methuselah. And in Hebrews 11, we know that he had extraordinary faith in God and that he sought after him. So here in Jude, we have a little more. We have perhaps the oldest recorded prophecy by a prophet in Scripture. Obviously, the first prophecy was given by God related to the serpent, but this is the oldest prophecy by a prophet. So without further ado, Jude 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So he's really trying to emphasize something here. He's got about four ungodlies in that passage. So we have more examples of the apostates that we've been talking about. And there's another list that's a lot like that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You can write that down and search that out on your own time. That'll be a fun read. So this part about the 10,000 holy ones, you know, we believe it's in reference to angels. Another translation of that is holy myriads. And so this prophecy, you know, I find this interesting. It was made only 600 to 700 years after the earth had been made by the utterance of God's word. And it's speaking of one of Jesus' final acts before eternity. So this is referring to the final battle, the final judgment, where God will come, you know, with the holy myriads, as it says. And then there, we're also, as we're going to learn in Revelation, we're going to be there too. So that's going to be quite an event that really the first prophet is mentioning here. Now, before we move on to the closing verses of this epistle of Jude, I wanted to dig up one more bit with Enoch that I find really interesting. So Enoch, we know he's a prophet. We know that he walked with God for 300 years. He pleased God, and having pleased him so much, God saw it fit to bypass his death and take him home straight away. It says he was translated. So we read in Genesis 4 that in the days of Enosh, so that's third from Adam, men began to profane the name of God. By doing a word study, we see that what it really means is men began calling things by the name of God. So there was, you know, people creating false idols and calling them God. So evil was filling the earth, and four generations later, God raises up a prophet, and that prophet is Enoch. So the other thing I want to note is it says he walked with God for 300 years, but he lived 365 years. So the beginning of his life, it's the first 65 years. You know, we don't know really what happened. I guess he just grows up. I guess if you live to 1,000, I don't know at what point you leave mom and dad's house. You know, imagine, I'm not sure. But up until he was 65, he had not been called by God. But what happens when he's 65? Well, he has a son. He has a son, and his name is Methuselah. So on the year of his calling, he has a son, and he gives him a very peculiar name. This Methuselah name, that's not, you know, when Miley and I were naming our son Harrison, Methuselah was not, like, didn't really make it to the top of the list, and you're about to find out why it was kind of at the bottom. But it comes from two Hebrew root words that we get this name from, and, you know, I'm not really much of a Hebrew scholar, but I did dig into this a lot, and when you, you know, so the first word is muth. I may be saying that wrong, but it's muth, and it means to die. Or death. It's used 100 times in the Old Testament. And the suffix used with it, or prefix, is it means his death, or when he dies. And so we're off to a pretty good start for a boy's name, right? I mean, that's a good one. So the next word is shalach, shalach. That is translated, it shall be sent, it will be sent. So this word is used 60 times in the Old Testament. And so each time, it's indicative of the sending of judgment and wrath. Okay, so it's not just it is wrath or judgment will be sent. So we have Muth Shalach, or combined, we get the name Methuselah. So we have an ancient prophet. He lived 65 years. He's called by God. He has a son in his 65th year, and he names him not Adam or Steve or Bobby, but he names him when he dies, judgment will be sent. I mean, imagine this little guy growing up and he gets a cold or you know, I mean, that would be terrifying. So it seems that Enoch was given a prophecy of the end of the world, so to speak. At least the pre-flood world, because we kind of, we know what happens in the end. But he also has recorded prophecy in the book of Jude. Another end of times, which is interesting. So Enoch was sort of the ending prophet, and that was the final judgment. So Enoch was sent to warn of God's judgment of mankind, and just like several other prophets, you'll see that Their mission is warning of judgment, and many of the prophets of the Bible, while giving prophecies related to their current time, they also have prophecies of the final judgment. So we see that with Elijah and Jeremiah, where they're prophesying to their time, but then they're also, you know, giving us you know, end times prophecy, which is just really fascinating. So, isn't it interesting to know that the year that Methuselah dies, Enoch's son, his, what happens? The world floods. The world floods the year he dies. Now, Hebrew tradition teaches that it was 7 days after his death that the flood commenced. So this is incredible. His name was, when he dies, it will be sent. And as soon as he dies, we see God pouring out his wrath on mankind, and the flood is sent. And apart from a remnant, obviously Noah and his family, all of the world is consumed. And of course, the remnant that God saves in the ark is just a show of his mercy with for mankind. And you know, we are the remnant that God is saving too. And you know, another thing that really strikes me, you know, I'll get to that in a second. So, if Enoch was a prophet sent to preach repentance to a pre-flood world, preaching of judgment, naming his son, when he dies it will be sent, you know, it's amazing to me that Methuselah, you know, this is the guy whose lifespan, when he dies, judgment will be sent. This is the oldest guy that ever lived. And so we have, you know, amongst all of this judgment, we see that God waited the longest amount of time. He had a 1,000-year lifespan where people had the chance to repent and turn to God. And so that just shows just how loving and how merciful and how patient that God really is. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Other translations read slack, as some count slackness, you know, like lazy or so forth. But is patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's God's heart. He wishes that all reaches repentance. And he's, you know, we have, you know, all of these prophecies and so forth of judgment. But then, so where is God? What is he doing now? Well, he's waiting. He's saving people every day through the church. And that's just how wonderful and how merciful our God is. John 3:16 and 17. This is just amazing verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So, you know, many people, they feel like, they get this feeling like God wants to judge them, like that God's all about judgment and wrath, that he's, you know, angry with them. Bible critics, they call God a bloodthirsty God, you know, referring to, you know, nations that are destroyed and the animal sacrifices, etc. But truly, God is merciful. He's patient. You know, we know that the sacrifices represent, you know, Christ's atonement, his substitutionary atonement. So the point of all of Scripture is God does not want to judge you. All the way back to Adam and Eve, where we see the first sacrifice, we covered that last week. We see that there were those who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, even back then. You know, back then looking forward to what would be done on the cross, and then today looking back on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you feel like God is angry with you, like God wants to judge you, that everyone in the church is going to judge you, you just need to know and remember that that is a lie, and it's from the enemy. God is patient. God wants to make you whole. By faith Enoch was saved. Abraham, you know, everyone from Hebrews 11. So I encourage you, you know, to go home and read that Hebrews 11 passage. And if you yourself place your faith in Jesus Christ, then that same vicarious atonement that belonged to Abel and to Moses and Enoch and all these guys, it's going to be yours too. God did not judge you yesterday with hellfire for a reason. It's because he was allowing you today to be saved. And that's true every day, you know, up until we breathe our last. And if you're a Christian, you know, you can remember, you know, a time before you followed Christ, and God didn't judge you then. He didn't open up the ground and swallow you like, in Korah's rebellion because he's patient and he does not want anyone to perish. So Christ is waiting for us to repent, and so we will not receive judgment, so that you know, Christ can do that deed for us. So, and here we are, we're over 2,000 years after Christ's work on the cross. We're in the time of the Gentiles, the church age, and God is, his offer of salvation goes out to the whole world. And again, he's not slacking off, 2 Peter 3:9. He is waiting patiently. His Holy Spirit is working and calling people to repentance. And every soul that responds to that call is saved from the judgment that Enoch warned the first civilization of men about so many thousands of years ago. Before the flood, God waited 1,000 years before bringing that flood, and after Methuselah was born. So now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's already doubled his patience with mankind. So it's just really striking to me. I just love that about our God. So continuing on, verses 17 and 19. We're back in Jude here. It says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So verse 17, Jude is referencing the apostles. So he's quoting the apostles, Peter, for one. So in 2 Peter 3:3-7, because he said, remember the apostles. So in 2 Peter 3:3-7, that reads, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing," it's very similar, "following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So, as sure as the earth was and the flood came, you know, so the final judgment will happen. And, you know, a lot of people, there's just sort of this Epicurean, you know, way of, you know, the end's never going to come. Every day is going to be the same. So take note of that word scoffer in there in Jude and then also in 2 Peter. So it also means a mocker. We also see in Jude, when talking about these individuals, there's grumblers, or in other translations, murmurers. So it's important to see then that our speech is very important to us, important to God, I should say. And complaining and grumbling and mocking against the things of God are a sign of a heart that is not right with God, and a heart that's focused on worldliness. So that last part in verse 19 says, "worldly people." In the King James, it reads "sensual." Now, this does not mean sensual in a sort of a sexual way. It literally means soulish. Soulish. And that's followed by another phrase which is well translated in the ESV, "devoid of spirit." So these people that we've been talking about all throughout this whole book over 3 weeks, we realize that they may be in the church. You know, they have been exposed to the Bible. They sit in Bible studies. They might claim to be Christians. And they know all about Jesus Christ and the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they might, you know, even drop a coin or two in the box. But they come to the potlucks, etc. But Jude gets right to the point in verse 19 at the end. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit. Their spirit's not alive. They do not have God's Spirit in them. And obviously, we that are saved, our spirits are alive. We have a living spirit, body, soul, and spirit. So, what this produces is everything we've been reading. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:3-7. Jude is writing it to us again, right? Jude is repeating this. He's saying, wake up. The apostles told you about this, and I'm saying it again. So, you know, they complain about ungodly things. They scoff. They mock at prophecy. They're given to acts of worldly pleasure. They mock the promises of Christ's return. the second coming. One of the telltale signs of a person who's not a believer is sort of this Epicurean way. You know, God's not coming back. We have our whole lives ahead of us. They don't believe that Christ is coming, and so they don't live like we're on a mission to seek the lost and make disciples. They're just trying to get as much happiness and experiences as they can, you know, from this world before they breathe their last. And that's kind of just the basic human thing, you know, and we all kind of really fall into that, you know, if we're not cautious. So what happens to a Christian who is lured away by this teaching? So remember, this book is not written to the apostates. It's written to us. It's written to believers in the church. And, you know, remember that first part, contend for the faith. So there's something that we're supposed to avoid being lured into. And so what happens to us is, you know, when we are lured away into this way of thinking, this way of behaving, is total ineffectiveness. A Christian who leaves the battlefield and goes after pleasures of the world focuses only on the cares of life and not on the work of the ministry. So we all too often forget that the work of the gospel must be central in our lives. We forget that God is the one who provides all of the things we get carried away trying to secure. And I can find myself falling into this because I've got kids and a job. You know, I'm a tent maker, as they say. And, you know, you get wrapped up in it. And you can very easily fall away from that central focus. Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day its own trouble. But the apostate is not only worried about the cares of this world, they're consumed by them. And that is everything to them. And to us, you know, Jesus Christ is everything to us. So Jude verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So now we're getting on to some really good parts, sort of the ending here. This is like the practical part. This is the what do we do part of this. And I think, you know, this issue is pretty serious. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be learning about the seven letters to the seven churches. In Revelation, we're going to see Jesus Christ addressing this issue that Jude talks about in several of the churches. And you're going to see that each church is warned that if they do not change their ways, then their lamp will be snuffed out. So truly, you know, one of the saddest and most pathetic states of a believer, of a Christian, is, you know, we're bound for heaven, and, you know, we don't have a witness. We don't take anyone with us, you know, and that's Christ is saved us, but we just don't share with anyone, and that's, you know, that would be a really sad thing. So what's the action plan? First, we build ourselves up in the faith. We need to have a stronger faith in Jesus Christ. So to start, we study the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So, you know, being students of the word, being Bereans, that's very important to our walk, and that's important to keeping us centered on Jesus Christ and not being, you know, just sort of lured away by the cares of this life. And then also he says we pray in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Have you ever wondered what God's will for you is? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18. he just told you. that's something that high schoolers thinking what college they're going to say. What's God's will for me? James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So that has a lot to do with physical sickness and spiritual sickness. And so praying over each other. Ephesians 6:18, praying all the time in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We're praying for each other. Verse 21, keeping in the love of God. So this it's amazing, this keeping phrase. Keep in mind, this doesn't mean we're earning God's love. It doesn't mean that God's love is a circle that we can sort of fall out of or stumble out of, or an object that we can lose. This keeping in God's love, it's keeping God's love, especially for others, in our hearts, right? So we have to keep God's love in our hearts. It seems that falling out of a mindset of love is human nature, and so we have to stay in a place where we're prone to leave. Love is, it's kind of one of the hardest things for me to stay in, I feel like sometimes. There's always, judgment and that kind of thing. But we need to maintain Christ's love for the lost and for each other in our hearts. We must have love for our fellow believers, too. And, sometimes that's even harder, depending on the guy, I'm sure people would say that about me. But anyways, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read 1 through 13. This is the love chapter. And this is really the Christian's definition of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and utterance and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So that is God's definition of love, and that's what we need to maintain in our hearts. So this is very important. We can't do this on our own, right? How could we be this all the time? We can't. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit does that work of strengthening our faith as we study the Word and fellowship with one another, and will give us Jesus' supernatural love, right? Because that, great, I didn't write this down, but that passage, greater love has no one than this, right? That would have been a good one. But, we are going to be given Jesus Christ's love, and we can get that through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt, those who are having their faith challenged, who are doubting. We're to be merciful or gentle on them, strengthening them. I want to note that these are in a category by themselves, right? The doubters are not in the category with the apostates. They're doubters. They're their own thing. So they're young believers, and they're struggling in their faith. So what's our job? We help them grow. Jesus was merciful with Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. They said, Jesus is resurrected, and he said, I'm not going to believe you unless I stick my finger in the holes of his hands. And so Jesus comes to him, and he doesn't rebuke him or anything. He just says, here you go. Put your finger in, kind of a thing. So when a believer doubts, that's when it's time to do the work and show them the evidence, love on them, and your patience and mercy will strengthen them and build up their faith. So that's how we are to handle the doubter. Verse 23, we've got several approaches we use on people influenced by the false teachings of rebellion against God. So, the approach needs to be appropriate for the individual. We need to use wisdom in discerning how we are to approach our brothers, and certainly lots of prayer. A verse that comes to mind is, you know, remove the log out of your own eye before, you know, going to, you know, pick the little sliver out of your brother's eye. We will have to rely on the Holy Spirit to know how to act, and we should not abandon a brother who is flirting with false teaching. We're not to abandon them. So some we'll have to show mercy to be kind, lovingly correcting them and bringing them back. Compassion can also mean, the word compassion, it can also mean like a watching over. So often fellow Christians need accountability partners, right? So they do not fall deeper into sin. And I've, you know, had the pleasure, and many of us have, getting involved with several, you know, men for me with their battles of lust. And through the work of the Holy Spirit and Scripture, you know, I was able to walk and apply this compassion with my brothers and walk with them to a place of freedom and help them stay there. So, you know, when our brothers fall into sin, you know, we bring them back. We correct them lovingly, if possible. And then there's the second group, and they must be approached a little more strongly. This would be those who are on the later steps, you know, when we had the steps in the last passage, and that would be the stubbornly walking away from God. They flirted with sin, and now they are decidedly sinning. And so they have to be rebuked sometimes, and we must do it with fear, right? Not from a place of pride or superiority. And some, we're literally plucking them from the fire, it says. You know, I've got kids, and every time you have a bonfire, what does a little toddler do? It's like they just go right for it. They have no idea the danger they're in. So, you know, you don't call to them and say, you know, hey, here, come back. No, you snatch them, you know, type of, that's the idea there. There's that fear of losing them that compels you to that. So Galatians 6:1, I wanted to read that to you. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that's that do it with fear portion there. So gentleness, you know, that's really the key there. And we ourselves, we must remain pure and above reproach, or we may fall into the same temptations we're trying to pull our brothers out of. So, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So, verse 24 and 25 is, you know, perhaps one of the most beautiful benedictions of the New Testament. So that's where we're heading now. And this is, it's really such a beautiful ending. You know, we might be Jude's readers totally discouraged after going through this book and all of the warnings of judgment. But remember, far above any fear of doom, right, we have the free gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. We also have victory over sin and death, right? So by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when our spirit is made alive, we have that victory. You know, to put it plainly, before you were saved, you had no choice but to sin. Now that you're saved and alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. And that's just an amazing thing. Through this journey, through the book of Jude, you know, it's had bleak moments, but we've given our lives to Christ Jesus. We are kept for eternal glory. The same word as the angels who were kept for judgment, right? That future past tense, unchangeable. We who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are kept. So verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, right? That means he has the power to keep us from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Verse 25, now to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen. So I love, you know, verse 24 tells us he's able to keep us. We're told by Philippians 3 that he is at work presently doing that very thing. That's, you know, for God is at work in you, right? So he's working in us to will and to do. So this willing and this doing, that is God working in your hearts. And it's amazing that that redemptive work that he's doing and that act gives Jesus great joy. So look at the end of verse 24. We are Jesus' pride and joy, his greatest work. God's work of creating the universe, the heavens, the planets, the earth, all matter, for that matter, no pun intended, has only several pages in Scripture. But God's redemptive work on the cross takes up the entirety of the Bible, right? We have a whole book, you know, actually 66 books of the Bible, as they say, all about God's redemptive work. So if you have not accepted that redemptive work, God is patiently waiting. We've read that. It's already on 2,000 years and counting. Arms open for you. If you know someone who needs to be reminded of this or told it for the first time, go tell them. That's our job. Tell them with love and with patience. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word tonight, Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess our sins to you, Lord. Heal us, Lord Jesus. Heal our land. Protect everyone from this, this virus and this pandemic, Lord Jesus. I ask that you would just do your will in this country, Lord, that there would be revival, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your finished work on the cross, Lord. We are totally unable to save ourselves, Lord. We're totally lost in sin, wicked people, Lord. But you died for us, Lord Jesus. You came and you died on the cross, lived a sinless life, Lord, and you were buried and you resurrected on the third day, Lord Jesus. We just thank you for that work that you did. Lord, I just want to ask for your individual and specific blessing and touching of every life, Lord, of our church, of our church family, everyone listening, Lord, that you would just minister to their hearts tonight, Lord Jesus. And I thank you for just everyone, Lord Jesus, in this body of ours. In your name we pray. Amen. So thank you so much for going through this book with me. I hope it blessed you greatly. If you have any questions, about any of this, or if you want to talk, if you want counseling or prayer, if you want to know more about, Jesus Christ and salvation, drop us a line. Give us a call. We've got our Facebook page there. We've got our phone numbers on the website. It's all there. We are findable for you. And we've got a new resource here, with the Bible for the New Believer. Yes, it's hard to read that far. So we are here ready for you guys. Thank you so much. May God bless you, and have a good night. Thank you.
I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high.